Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Book of Acts, chapter 4. We are going to be seeing today the reaction of the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem, also known as the Sanhedrin, to the miracle that we started looking at a couple of weeks ago. We've seen it, we've spent it 2 or 3 weeks at this point on the same miracle where Peter and John, not too long after Pentecost, in the early days of the Jerusalem church, come across a man begging for money at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they heal him in the name of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, gets a lot of attention. And here we're going to see it getting some negative attention. Now, some weeks back, I was asked to do some teaching or preaching sometime on government. And I had not planned to do that anytime soon. And then we came across this story, which actually opens the door wide open to this. So if you bear with me, we're going to be looking a little bit at the story, quite a bit at the story. We're also going to be drawing some lessons for this from how Christians should approach, should think about, should relate to government. So hear God's word, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The story that we read here is fairly straightforward. There's some fun little details, some of which we'll touch on, some of which we won't. One detail is that this council is dominated by Sadducees, and they're particularly annoyed that they are preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus. It's not just the name of Jesus that bothers them, it's the resurrection that they don't believe in. Another is that they don't feel like they can do anything to the apostles because of the people, because all the people are praising God. And just as Jesus was guarded by his popularity among the crowds in the temple, so the apostles are guarded by their popularity and by the praise that they're invoking or that they're provoking among the people. But the story here is fairly straightforward. It involves Peter and John being hauled in and questioned, and then the authorities trying to figure out what they're going to do. A man who was lame from birth has been very publicly healed. Peter and John take the opportunity to preach to the temple crowds in the name of Jesus, and the gist of the sermon is something we see repeatedly from Peter in his sermons in Acts. In this name the man was healed, and in this name your sins can be forgiven, you can be restored to a right relationship with God, and you can be spared the coming judgment. Thousands more people believe in Jesus Christ as a result of this. And we hear echoes of the feeding of the 5,000 when we hear that there were about 5,000 men specifically. This should echo Matthew 14, which speaks of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men besides women and children. So this is an indicator of a big group, a growing church, but it's also another little repetition of something that Acts speaks of over and over and over again, which is that the church, and specifically the apostles, continue the work of Jesus under the authority of Jesus. In many ways, their very miracles are echoes of the miracles of Jesus. And now the miracle and the preaching attract the attention of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Notably, we're told, the elders, the scribes, and the high priestly family. The Pharisees, who were often opponents of the church and of Jesus, are not so much in this story as they are in others. And these people, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, want to know the source of their power and the source of their authority. By what power or by what name did you do this? The power is the power. The name is the authority. Where is your power and your authority coming from? And their answer is, of course, what we expect, because we know Peter and John and we know the book of Acts. You killed Jesus, but God raised him up, and we preach and heal in his name, and this power came from him. And they have little more to say about this in the presence of the Sanhedrin, except a quotation from Psalm 118, which they apply to the rulers. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The builders, those with responsibility of caring for the Lord's house, which is not just the physical temple, though that's an outward representation of it, but the people of God, the builders rejected Jesus, but the Lord made him the chief stone and exalted him from death to life and rule over all. And now it is clear, say Peter and John, that salvation only comes through his name. Now, the Sanhedrin are not thrilled with this answer, right? They do not receive this with eager ears ready to believe and be baptized. They are surprised, though, at the skill with which Peter and John speak. They are unlettered men. It's actually agrammatoi, ungrammared men in Greek. They are unlettered men, untrained in rhetoric, in the art of speaking well, which much more than in the modern era was a true art form in the ancient world. But we are no doubt given just a sample of a long and powerful speech that comes from Peter by the work of the Spirit. They do not recognize that this is the power of the Holy Spirit in them, which has come on them just as Jesus promised. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then we are given a glimpse behind closed doors at their deliberation. Peter and John are sent out, and the Sanhedrin sit around and go, okay, what do we do now? And it's not encouraging. They're not persuaded. They're not interested. They weigh their options without any regard to what is true. It doesn't seem like repenting and worshiping Jesus even crosses their minds as a possibility. First, they decide that they can't deny that the miracle has happened because it was too public. We can't do anything about it. Everybody saw it happen. It happened right at a crowded time of day, and everybody knew that this guy was from birth, lame, for more than 40 years, and for most of that, he sat in the beautiful tent or beautiful gate of the temple and begged. So there's no way of denying it. They're not interested in truth or deny. They're interested in good publicity. And then they decide simply to warn or threaten the apostles no more to teach in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter responds with basically an epic mic drop. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Or literally says, we cannot not speak of what we have seen and heard. Remember that their whole job has been described as a job of witness for Christ. That they are witnesses to the entire ministry of Christ, from his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan to his resurrection and his ascension. Their job is to go around telling people, we saw this, it really happened. He is who he said he was. And Luke is not afraid of hammering themes home by recording this for us. And sometimes that can make for repetitive preaching. But I want to take some time to unpack a theme that emerges from this passage. That is that the power of the name of Christ confronts the authority of men. The power of the name of Christ confronts the authority of men. Now, the first thing I want you to see to that end is that there's actually a little bit of ambiguity here. There's a question. When we're looking at Peter and John, these newly minted apostles, these witnesses for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, standing before the long-established Jewish authorities, there's a live question. Who is it that has authority here? Who is it that represents and stands for the people of God and stands over the people of God? Now, it would be easy to see this as true authority, the apostles, versus false authority, the Sanhedrin. Because when we read this story, we're not really rooting for the Sanhedrin. But in a real sense, both the apostles and the Sanhedrin, the council, speak for the people of God and have authority over the people of God. Now, clearly, the apostles do, according to the New Testament, right? We've read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples in my name and baptize them, etc. But so do the Sanhedrin. Their authority does not disappear. The priesthood is not immediately and dramatically abolished after the resurrection of Christ. Not only does temple worship abide for a time, for roughly another 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, but the Christians continue to worship in the temple. Peter and John had gone up at the hour of prayer, not in order to witness to people and tell them to get out of the temple because it doesn't matter anymore, but to pray. They'd gone to participate in temple worship. Furthermore, Jesus had spoken back in Matthew chapter 13 of scribes trained for the kingdom. He sees that there is potential to go from the old covenant to the new without conflict, without disruption, that there's ultimately no contradiction between the old covenant and new, but the old paves the way for it, calls us into the new. Later on, Paul, when he's questioned by the authorities of Jerusalem himself in Acts 23, will acknowledge the authority of the high priest. He won't say, high priest, Jesus is the high priest. You're not the high priest. The high priest has authority. But one big difference here that makes a wrinkle for us is that the old church, as it were, is also state. Church and state brought together under one roof with authority given by God. And Paul recognizes this in Romans chapter 13 when he says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, Peter goes on and he says to the rulers that they acted, he said back, in chapter 3, verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So now we have a difference. One authority is acting in ignorance. The rulers of the people acted in ignorance when they put Jesus to death. It's culpable ignorance. They're in trouble for it, but still, it's ignorance. So they're not presented here as the enemy to be overcome and defeated yet. They're presented as people with genuine authority, And confronted with the power of Jesus, this is the time, the opportunity for decision. And in a real way, Peter and John are holding out their hands to these authorities, as hard-hearted and bad as they may be, and saying, you too can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Their past actions don't change that. There's an opportunity now, as it says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. Now, on paper, the Sanhedrin have the right to rule. It's their city, their temple, their people. But they have already destroyed the foundation of their authority by killing the Son of God. This is exactly what Jesus had warned of in that terrible parable of the wicked tenants, where the tenants in the vineyard kill the messengers and then ultimately kill the son of the owner in order to avoid paying rent and somehow take possession of the vineyard themselves. That is what they had done. And yet Peter and John are saying, there is one last window of grace open to you now. Will you repent and judge justly and so rebuild your own authority? Or will you persecute the church and seal your doom? Now we need to talk a little bit more about what authority is, what authority means, and where it comes from. Because authority doesn't just come from power. Somebody being powerful does not mean that they have authority. In fact, there are very many wicked people who have no authority, but very much power. Power to ruin the lives of others. This is true of political authority. This is true of church authority. There's at least three components, and here I'm heavily relying on the work of a theologian. It's not made up out of my pure brain. I'm not that smart. There are at least three components to true authority. First of all, just judgment. The basic thing that those in authority must do is judge justly. When there's a false judgment of how things are or a dispute, they must declare what is true. They must say, this here is true, and they're answerable to God for whether it really is true. They must say, this is how it's going to be. They must do something decisive. When you make a decision, remember incision and decision have the same root. When you make a decision, you cut off one world and you begin another world. And thirdly, that just judgment is public. It is not something that happens merely in their own minds. It is pronounced. Judges speak from the bench. They wear those black robes. They sit up higher than everybody else. They hammer the gavel down, and a new state of affairs has been declared. Now, you pay attention. This is exactly what Peter and the apostles have been doing. They've been rendering just judgment on the whole nation, not executing punishment. There's an opportunity for repentance, and when punishment comes, it will come from heaven, not from the apostles. Or at least mostly not from the apostles. We'll see an example of that later. They've been delivering the judgment of Christ, the true King, on the world and overturning the world's judgment of Christ. Hear what Peter has said over and over again. Jesus was attested to you by signs and wonders, the holy servant of God. He was shown to be who he is, and you, instead of accepting God's servant, you killed him. And God overturned your judgment by raising him from the dead. Peter and John have been pronouncing judgment by showing up the false, unjust judgment of the authorities they're speaking to now. So the first component of authority is just judgment. The second component is tradition. Now, Protestants, don't get too upset about tradition. Hear me out. Just judgment doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in a particular time and place, in a particular language, with a particular history in the background, with institutions and laws and culture in place. And that's what I mean by a tradition. We do not judge the actions of American lawmakers by the Constitution of Brazil. And we do not judge the actions of Brazilian lawmakers by the Constitution of the United States. And this is why we're right to get nervous when people stray too far from the Constitution, even though we all know it's not a perfect document, or when they start talking about international courts overruling American or domestic courts. We want to be ruled by our laws and traditions under God. Rightly, We want to be ruled by our laws and traditions. Even a good revolution, understand there's good and bad revolutions, even a good revolution doesn't start from scratch and wipe the slate clean. It rests on a foundation of ancient rights. And some thinkers say that that's the difference between, for instance, the American Revolution and the French Revolution. The American Revolution was a recovery of the English, or of the rights of Englishmen under the law, under Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights, whereas the French Revolution was a regicide peace, a king-killing peace, as one writer put it, a wiping out of the old in order to build an ideal world from scratch. And we know which one went better. The French Revolution was a bloodbath. If you think about it, going back to tradition is exactly what the prophets do. They remind their people of the people's own values and laws and traditions when the people have forgotten, and very often they get killed for it. And what is, for Christians, and it should be for the ancient Jews, the true and authoritative and ruling tradition? It's Scripture. And Peter and John, in all of their sermons, including this one, go back to repeatedly Scripture, the gospel that we're preaching, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of and in keeping with the ancient Scriptures. That Jesus came in keeping with God's promises, and the kingdom of Christ is therefore true authority because it carries on the tradition, the authoritative tradition that we have received from God. But then the third component of authority is power. It's power. All the just judgment and loyalty to past tradition doesn't give you authority if they are not united with power. Power to carry out the judgment and protect the heritage. I could read about court cases in the newspaper and second guess what the judges and juries have done all day long. And I can come up with really good constitutional reasons, hopefully, for my second guessing. But I don't have any power. I don't have any power. I am not the judge. I do not have the authority over those cases. Now, the words power and ability are extremely frequent in the book of Acts. Power and ability, they both come from dunamis, which is what we get the word dynamite from. It means the ability to do something, power. And in the book of Acts, we read about mighty works by Jesus or by others in chapters 2, 6, 8, 19. We read about the source of a miracle not being the church's power or piety, but Jesus. The source of this miracle was Jesus. That's where the power came from, chapters 3, 4, 6. We read here about the authorities unable, same word, unable to deny that a sign occurred. We read about the apostles unable to stop speaking. We read in several places, chapters 21, 24, 25, 26, about the ability or inability of the authorities to prove or discern facts and exercise judgment. This is high-flown stuff, and I apologize if you're getting bored while I'm getting excited. Authority requires power. And the healing of this lame man demonstrated incontrovertibly, irrefutably, the power of Jesus Christ. The power that they exercised came in his name. And in response, the rulers admit that they are powerless to deny that a great sign has occurred. And when they tell the apostles to stop speaking in Jesus' name, they respond that they are powerless to stop speaking. Because Jesus has authority. And you do not have authority to tell us to stop. Their power is not from themselves. Their authority is not from themselves. It is from Jesus, the Son of God. Now that means then that in this place, false authority is challenged by true. And that happens, as we see throughout history, as well as throughout the Bible, in other places as well. In God's providence, governments get replaced. Power confronts power, and one side wins or loses. That is what is happening here. The power of Jesus is challenging the power of the Sanhedrin. But this is more than one government making way for another. This is the kingdom of God pushing a false version of the kingdom of God out of the way. The rule of the Sanhedrin was bound to be short-lived when they sided against the Lord and against his anointed, as the psalm that we read earlier warns. The healing of the lame man demonstrated the power of Jesus and therefore his authority. Notice, not the power of the church, not the power of Peter and John. And just as in his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrates the gracious nature of his kingdom, even as he demonstrates his power. There will be other times when judgment will come from his hand, but not right now. Right now, he shows his power, not by sending angel hosts to destroy his enemies. He shows his power by giving legs to a man who never had them. The authorities here have abandoned tradition. Scripture rules over their traditions, and they ignore it, especially the high priests and the Sadducees. They have shown themselves to be unjust, arresting the apostles, but far more the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. All that is left is naked power. And when it comes to a confrontation between power and power, the power of Jesus wins. And yet, this is still a hopeful confrontation. The words of Peter and John challenge unjust men to judge justly. They use the word dikaios, righteously, judge justly. And probably they're not optimistic about the response they're going to get from the Sanhedrin. But they don't foreclose, they don't shut the door to the possibility that they will judge justly. Maybe somebody sitting on that Sanhedrin has a softer heart than they're expecting. Maybe a majority does. We don't know, we're just men. We hold out our hands openly to the authorities before us. And that is what we should do too. We must, as Christians, when we are confronted with authorities that have gone wrong, cheerfully and winsomely call our rulers to repentance. Not because we're optimists. Optimism is just an attitude, and it may be founded on nothing. But this is a courageous hope, grounded on God's promises and strengthened by the record of history. True authority acknowledges the Lord Jesus. True authority comes from and submits to the rule of God in Jesus Christ. And frankly, where the good news of the gospel has gone, we can and should expect that at some time, this is what's going to happen. That's why Reformed Presbyterians have always been disturbed by the U.S. Constitution. As good as it is, and we do think it's good, because it makes no mention, no acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. The source of authority is not we the people, but the Lord and his anointed. And our nation is the first Western country, as Christian as we have been, and we have been very Christian in many ways, our nation is the first Western country to be truly post-Christendom, openly avoiding any covenant with Jesus Christ. We did it first. Other people followed. And that should throw a certain light on our politics. It should remind us that though we may have one party that we are way closer with than another, we do not have a team in an uncovenanted nation. At best, we are just doing our best. Now this, I think, sheds light on what we should expect from government and how we should interact with government. First of all, what should we expect from the government? Well, here's what we hope to see from civil or church government, but especially in this case, civil. First, we hope and expect them in some way, at some time, to acknowledge the authority of God in Christ. Now, we don't expect it to be perfect. We don't expect it to all happen at once, but better a little bit than none. I ran across a few weeks ago a recording of Franklin Delano Roosevelt announcing the D-Day invasion of Normandy. And during that time, in the course of that radio broadcast, praying. He prayed. The President of the United States prayed. Not because he thought he was a pastor, not because he thought he was a pope, not because he thought he was truly the spiritual head of the nation, but because he thought it was the right thing to do. And that would be better than no prayer. Better full acknowledgement a full and real covenant and conscious submission to God and his anointed than a partial submission. We should expect that they will fear God and not man. Now, fearing God is a very big category, and it's something that it does not precisely mean being a Christian. But it means having some sense. We see characters in the Old Testament, for instance, who fear God or who worship God Most High without being part of the covenanted people of God. There's a real sense that there is a God, that he is just, and that we will answer to him and nothing and nobody less than him. We should want our government to fear God and not man, not the electorate, not the news media, not foreign enemies, not their blackmailers or their contributors, not lobbyists. Fear God. We should expect that they will be upright people, not just espouse the right positions, though we want them to do that, but do the right thing. That they will be ashamed and repentant when they do wrong, as David is in Psalm 51. That they will be ordered in their own souls. That they will be honest in their business. That they will be faithful in their commitments. That they will be honorable in their word. We should expect that they will safeguard the traditions of the nation, or of the denomination for that matter. That they will do this faithfully. You should love your own country. You should love your own country. You should love its constitution. You should love its language. You should love its celebrations. You should love that we get Thanksgiving Day one Thursday a year, for some reason Thursday. You should love it. You should love the history of your country like you love your mother. You're a dummy if you think your mother's perfect, or you're very, very small, and I don't want to disabuse you, very small people. But you love your mother, not because she's perfect, but because she's your mother. And this is part, by the way, of why we appreciate and everybody looks to the Supreme Court. They are expected to constantly return to our nation's original governing document and respect it. Furthermore, we ask that and we expect that our rulers will safeguard the traditions of the nation humbly. The heart of conservatism, in the best sense, is respecting ancient landmarks, even if you don't understand why they're there. Only a fool looks over the country and says, let's remove every fence, abolish all the property markers, and start from scratch. That would probably work out well. We must maintain humility also with regard to other nations. Loving my mother doesn't necessarily mean belligerence toward or contempt for your mother. But furthermore, they should guard the traditions of the nation critically. Love your mother deeply, affectionately, loyally, but not blindly. G.K. Chesterton, always good for a line, said, my country, right or wrong, is just like saying, my mother, drunk or sober. Further, we should expect that our government will judge justly. And if they judge justly, if they judge righteously before God, we should expect that God will maintain them and give them the power to do what God is calling them to do. And in fact, we pray for that to happen. Governments do not put themselves in place, and they do not keep themselves in place. They think they do. They act like they do, but they don't. And those who rule must rule humbly, because their power comes not from their wisdom or their piety or their power, but from the Lord. And so they must also rule confidently, because no ruler, and this is true of a head of household, this is true of the pastor of a church, this is true of a mayor, this is true of a president, this is true of anybody. No ruler is the last domino. Do you know what I mean by that? No ruler is the last, is the backstop. The final authority, the final thing that everybody is depending on. Their jobs are vitally important, but they're not ultimately important. It's a wonderful line in Psalm 96. The psalmist says, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. No earthly authority keeps the world in one piece and keeps everything from falling apart. That is the work of God. The stability and justice of the world are a gift from God, not a gift from government. And that, by the way, means that our attitude toward crummy rulers is very different than you might think. When it comes to crummy rulers, we must be patient. We must go the extra mile. We must maintain openness and goodwill toward them. More on that in a moment. But at the end of the day, we must obey God and not man. Now, I want to continue. This is sort of the last section that I want to talk through before we finish up. And talk about what the government may do and what the government may not do. This is the part, if I disappear this week, you'll know why. Governments, first, may command us to do things that we do not want to do. They may deprive us of lawful freedoms. They may require us to wear masks in the store or even at the park. They may impose curfews, limit gatherings, prevent public meetings, impose speed limits. In times of war, plague, or other crisis, they may make demands that are otherwise unlawful, even, for the sake of preserving life and order in an emergency. That does not mean that we must always comply without objection, or never use our rights to disagree or sue. But it does mean that when we object, or even when we disobey, we do so as lawfully as possible. We do not aim to reject or overthrow authority. We do not want, or what we want is for it to judge justly. And we want God to reestablish it as legitimate. It's wonderful when government works the way it should work. It's fantastic. It's wonderful when a judge rules justly. Glory erupts into the world when that happens. When a legislature makes a wise decision. When a president is good. Sometimes it comes as a surprise. It's glorious, and we should want that to happen and pray for it to happen. Second, governments may forbid or command without good explanations, and at times they have to. Just like we can't always explain our instructions to our kids, rulers must sometimes command without explaining. Now, wise authorities almost never do this, and wise people humbly seek to know why. In part because understanding why equips you yourself to rule. But the government has the authority to command things without clearly explaining. And further, two slightly different statements here. First, governments may ask that we refrain from direct comment on certain issues. I said ask. In our settings, that means usually party politics, especially endorsements. So it's illegal for me to get up here and endorse a presidential candidate. It's illegal for me to endorse a school board candidate, let alone a presidential candidate. There is good reasoning behind refraining. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world, and when we make it a matter of party politics, we damage our witness for the kingdom of Christ. But usually governments have bad reasons for preventing us from direct comment on certain issues. And that is this. The government's logic is this. We have granted you tax-exempt status, and in return, you will stay out of politics. Wrong. Tax-exempt status is recognition of a right, not granting of a privilege. Being above party politics does not make our faith apolitical, because we believe, as I said earlier, that Jesus is the actual king of the nations and ought to be obeyed by them. Part of our gospel is that the king is going to return and judge and destroy those nations and rulers who have not bowed their knee to him. Why? Because Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So again, governments may ask, and in obedience to Christ, we may comply or not. And then fourthly, governments may ask that we comply with restrictions on the circumstances of worship. Now, usually those have to do with the common, what they used to call the common weal, common well-being, health, safety. So we have fire codes, we have hygienic kitchens and bathrooms, we have child safety policies. and we have pandemic restrictions. Now, critics of worship restrictions have this right. We need to be wary that these restrictions are not a backdoor to simply silencing the church and its worship. Our nation and government do not realize it, but they need us. They need us to worship and gather to pray for them. Far more than they need street protests. Our governor here in Rhode Island, I think, has done a very good job. I'm not just saying that because we're being broadcast on the internet. I think she's done a very good job. And on the whole, she's been quite respectful of houses of worship and so on. There was kind of a telling moment in a press conference a few weeks ago where she was asked about enforcing bans on public gatherings when it came to protests. And she said, well, maybe, maybe not. And somebody said, well, why would you not enforce those gatherings when you're enforcing rules about other gatherings? And her response was telling. She said, well, there are First Amendment issues at stake here. You know what else is in the First Amendment? Freedom of worship and religion. And in fact, that part of the First Amendment is more important, if anything, than freedom of speech. The world actually needs us gathering together to pray for them, far more than they need street protests, let alone bars, gyms, restaurants, concerts, or sporting events. Recently, a major church in Washington, D.C., quietly and successfully sued the city because they were not allowed even to have outdoor worship services when concerts and sporting events were being allowed outdoors. They were right to do that. They were right to do that. Further, internet worship services are not worship services. Bodies matter. And just like in Paul's epistles, he's longing to be together with the Corinthians or the Ephesians or whoever. He's longing to be with them. His epistles are not a substitute for his presence. Joining by Facebook or Zoom is definitely better than nothing, but it's not the same. Governments may ask, and we must judge whether Christ is best obeyed through compliance or through a respectful disobedience. Thus far, our answer, by the way, has been obedience. I think we've done everything we were asked to do, and still are. But the day may come when we say no. And at the same time, our default setting must be goodwill and a readiness to obey. We must speak of and speak to government with good cheer and goodwill. We should expect those in authority to be doing the best they can and have good reasons for their decisions. We must disobey only with good reasons and with charity in our hearts. There is right now in the United States a climate of poisonous suspicion and anger at government among many, many Christians. There is serious talk of armed rebellion on a scale I cannot remember in my life, and I would know. I can tell you why later. This is wicked, and it will lead to disaster, and it must stop. Evangelicals today talk more like the zealots and assassins of Jesus' day than like disciples of Jesus. And just as the zealots and the assassins ate themselves alive, sometimes literally, in the Jewish War of 66 to 70 and the Siege of Jerusalem, so any armed rebellion against lawful authority in our day will be punished by God and will fail. Do you think that Jesus really was a peaceful hippie with nothing to say about politics? So it was all just kind of going over his head? Or is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth navigated a powder keg political situation better than today's Christians are, playing dress up with their body armor and their Punisher patches? Peter and later Paul utter no threats. They display no anger and they make no insult. They give those in authority every possible reason to recognize and respect the authority of Christ and the gospel. They are diplomats representing their kingdom to another people, and they know it. And this is the way of wisdom, and we should walk in it. No more seething Facebook comments. Jesus is your Savior, and Trump can be your president, but don't hitch them together. No riots in the name of black or any other lives. Stop playing Bolshevik. Keep arms, and bear them even, but scrape the Molon Labe sticker off your truck. The stakes are too high to play with this stuff. And the glory of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, is at stake. So lastly, what the government may not do. Governments may not command us to commit sin, to directly and materially participate in what we know to be wrong. That is why it is legitimate to not want to photograph or cater or officiate a same-sex wedding, an event that you believe to be intrinsically sinful, just as selling someone a gun or a rope might be a sinful thing to do. The government may tax you and may use that money to pay for wicked things, including abortion. The sin is on them, not you. But they may not order you to have an abortion. And authorities may not, furthermore, forbid us doing what we have been explicitly instructed to do by our Lord. So Peter and John say, whether it is right, dikaios, just, in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot not speak of what we have seen and heard. In a time of emergency, along with the rest of our community, for the sake of life, we may pause public worship services, but we never have a right to stop praising, stop praying, or stop preaching the kingdom of the Lord, or of the true Lord and God and authority, from whom comes and who rules over every authority on earth. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are today diplomats of the true God and King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We recognize that we often stink at this, that we represent our faith as a quiet and a private thing that we just happen to practice, and it doesn't have anything to do with anybody. We are often quiet when we should be loud. And Lord, by the same token, we are often loud when we should be quiet, or loud in the wrong ways, or over the wrong things. And we have often, Lord, hitched the kingdom of Christ to some political agenda on the right or on the left. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would teach us to live wisely, to live not by the power of power, but by the power of prayer and dependence on Jesus Christ, who truly has power. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would put out his hand to protect and care for his people, to rebuke those who sin, whether against his name or in his name, and to establish justice in our land and in every land. Lord, we recognize that this is hard. We recognize that this is complicated. We recognize it's easy to get wrong. We don't want to get it wrong. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for peace among us. We pray that we would keep first things first. We pray that you would guide us as we look to the future, as we look to a future where loyalties are going to be murky. We pray for wisdom. We pray to that end, Lord, that you will please bless those who are in authority over us. We pray for peace. We pray for justice at the highest level. We pray for just laws and just and fair enforcement of them. We pray for wisdom for presidents, for legislators, for governors, for judges at every level. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless them and grant them your wisdom and your justice so that we may live quiet and peaceful lives. Give us this blessing, we ask in Jesus' name, the name of the true King. Amen.